You're listening to the IHOP KC Family Connect podcast. In these 30-minute family conversations, fueled by the Word of God, the beauty of Jesus, and His glorious return, we will explore the narratives the Lord is weaving in the story of the global body of Christ as we digest what the Lord is saying to the church today.
Well, hello and welcome. I'm David Slyker, one of your hosts for the IHOP KC podcast. We're so glad you're here. I'm the president of the International House of Prayer University here at IHOP KC, and I'm here today yet again, and I'm loving it, with Dana Kendler. Her and her husband Matt are the prayer directors at our university. They help train our young people in prayer and engaging in corporate personal prayer. Of course, we got Isaac Bennett,
hello,
the lead pastor of Forward to Church. Two of my dearest friends, I love getting to do this with you. We are talking about some of the most difficult subjects, but it's so fun. I don't know if it's fun for you, the listener, but I am energized and tender, and I love the Lord's leadership, and I love how you guys are approaching this topic. We've been talking through, we started with Dana and I, and then Isaac jumped in a few weeks ago. We've been talking through the Song of Solomon, just kind of as a, okay, look, there's a lot going on right now. There's a lot going on internationally, politically, racial tensions, promises, glory, the Bible. I mean, there's just so much unfolding in the positive and the negative. It just seemed wise to Dana and I a few weeks back, it'd be about 5 weeks ago now, that that we just said, you know what, let's take a pause, let's catch our breath in the Song of Solomon. We don't talk about it enough anyways.
Right.
And so just for our own soul, we wanted to be edified in the subjects of the beauty of God, His emotions, our moved hearts as we encounter those emotions. And then we, from there, just started really looking at elements of the text and the themes, which culminated a few weeks ago with a conversation around Song of Solomon 2 and 3 and the subject of divine discipline, which, I mean, to be honest, it's not a subject I hear a lot about in the body of Christ. I don't hear a lot of teaching on the chastening of the Lord. I want to take the opportunity, if you've been tracking with us these last few weeks, Bob Sorge has a phenomenal book on this subject, The Chastening of the Lord.
It's so good.
I mean, to my knowledge, one of the only books I've ever read on this subject. He takes it more through the lens of the writer of Hebrews, which is a really great chapter to look at on not despising the chastening of the Lord. Isaac referenced it a few weeks back that if you are disciplined, it's because you're a son, you're a daughter. If you're not being chastened, if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, you're not a son or daughter.
You're illegitimate,
yeah.
He says.
So this is a really critical subject. And so last week we explored why it's critical. We explored a little bit of what divine discipline is, and we left off with a really giant statement. And I don't know if you've been waiting, you know, at the edge of your seat for this week to go by. I have. I've been wanting to get more into what was said at the end, but I don't know if you know this, Isaac. I purposefully didn't jump on what you said because I thought when you said it, I went, that's a 20, 30-minute conversation, not the 5 minutes we have left. And so I kind of moved it to this week. Isaac made the statement at the end of our last conversation that as we're talking about divine discipline, the necessity of it, the blessing of it, and the dynamics of what it is, Isaac said, the American church is currently under divine discipline. Right now, we're being disciplined. We're being chastened by the Lord. It's for a beautiful end to get us out of what we want and to get us loving what He wants,
yeah,
to do it His way, on His terms. His face, His blessing, His presence. He'll bless us and engage with us in our assignments, our ministries, our jobs, our marriages, our families. He'll engage enthusiastically with us, but on His terms.
Mm-hmm.
And to the measure by which we refuse those terms to do it our way, we're declaring, we'll do this one without you.
Mm-hmm.
That relationship that I'm annoyed by, or that person that hurt me, I'll take on that one without you. I don't want your presence in the midst of that relationship. I'll do it on my terms.
Right.
And the Lord goes, no, that's not how this works. I love you, but we're going to go forward on my terms for your good. But if you refuse my terms, I'll let you go according to your terms for a while. And you tell me how that works out. And so you're saying, Isaac, that that's not just how the Lord treats us individually, but that the Church of the United States of America, the 100,000 congregations across the nation, that's where we're all at. The Lord's going, I'm going to let you do it your way for a while, and I want you to tell me where that gets you. Yeah. You're saying that's where we're at collectively.
Yeah, I think we have to believe that. I think we have to believe that. Because for one, we've tried everything else. And so at this point, if we're not willing to consider that God would be sovereignly chastising the entire church of a nation, I mean, there's really not very many options left in terms of why contextualizing what's happening to us. And so, I mean, I think this goes back to a previous conversation that we had from Revelation chapter 3, which is where the church of Laodicea is going, I have no need of you. Like, I really don't need you to do life and ministry and my marriage and my family. And I put my kids into college and I'm, you know, wealthy and retired. And so, like, I'm pretty much good. Like, I think that's pretty indicative of where so many Americans are at right now, right? So how do I know? I'm like, I would say that I know that the Lord is chastening the body of Christ in America. So other people might not be there yet, or will, maybe just haven't considered that yet and gone on the journey of that. I know why, because one is that God loves us, right? So Revelation 3:19, he says, I rebuke and chasten the ones I love. Because I love you, I rebuke and chasten you. So if God doesn't love the church in America, he's not going to rebuke and chasten us. But by the fact of the demonstration of the cross, he does love us. He's shown us his love. And John 13 says, you know, he'll love them to the end. Like, to the very end, his love is going to come after us. And that love includes divine chastening and rebuke. And then if that isn't convincing enough, which it is for me, but if it's not for you, 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. There it is very plainly. What is the judgment of God? Well, it's the cry for justice. The cry for justice has gone up from this nation. It's gone up through intercessors. It's gone up from the poor. It's gone up from minority groups. It's gone up through a whole host of people. It's gone up through unborn children. It's gone up through the souls that are under the altar in heaven crying out for the release of justice, God's justice upon wickedness, upon materialism, upon the opulence that marks American consumerism and lust and evil, okay? And so that cry for justice has gone up. So God's going to answer that at some point. How does he do that? He answers the cry for justice by releasing his judgments, by releasing his correction, by releasing his rebuke. And so Peter says here, like, the time is now that God will release his judgments, and it's going to begin in the house of God. It's going to begin in the church. It's not going to begin with the political group that you don't like. It's not going to begin with the unbeliever. It's not going to begin with the LGBT community. That's not where God's going to judge first. That's not where he's going to correct first. He's going to correct the house of God, his own people. Because a good father always sets his own house in order before he deals with the neighborhood kids. He just does, or he's not a good father. And so I think that's the way that the Lord is relating to the body of Christ. And I think we have to take, as believers, as sincere students of the word, of biblical prophecy, and you know, just sincere believers, we want to love God, we want to do what's right. We have to consider very soberly and patiently that God is divinely correcting the Church of America right now. And just full stop, just consider that, and they go on the journey and read the Bible and study the prophecies that would indicate that God is doing this. Because if we do, we'll respond in a way that will be different than if we don't consider that. If we don't consider that, we run the risk of God increasing the degree of his judgment and correction within his own house in order to continue to awaken the body of Christ that has largely been lulled to sleep by American culture and materialism and lust and liberty and all those things. They've lulled the body of Christ to sleep. So the alarm will get louder until I believe that the church wakes up from that spiritual slumber.
Wow. Dana.
Well, what was striking me as you were talking about kind of that posture of heart that says, I don't need you. And Revelation 3, I actually think I'm fine. I am in need of nothing. The contrast between that and the church at the end of the age that has the Maranatha burning cry, mm-hmm. Jesus, we need you. We love you. We love your appearing. All that you are is beautiful.
Yeah.
We can do nothing without you. Things are not okay. Return. Take your place as king in Jerusalem. Rule right. with justice to the ends of the earth. I mean, the contrast. And then you look at that contrast and you go, is it possible we're going to need some discipline? Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, we just do. We just do. Mm-hmm. And the beautiful thing, the thing that's filled with hope and joy is that he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Our invitation is to say yes to it, to get in the way of it. I loved the point that you made last time. Like, do we really want to be his disciples? Because he's a discipler. Discipline is part of being his disciples. And I love how Jesus, he always puts that heart in, you know, does anyone want to come after me? Mm-hmm. Do you desire to come after me? Mm-hmm. And he's beckoning us and going, there's a crucible. There's a cross here. Mm. There's discipline here that I have to do in order to bring you to that place. But it was just that contrast. As you were saying, I have need of nothing. It's like I was struck with that, just that opposite posture. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But that's where the Lord's going to take us.
Mm-hmm. So I love what you're both saying. And again, what you're both saying, it's so profoundly biblical. And in some ways, it's a bit obvious. It's like, okay, I can buy into the fact that we need discipline. Mm-hmm. There's all the things that you named that can infect the church like a virus. But then there's lots of other blind spots in the American church that you didn't name. You know, there's the hyper-masculinity of one group. There's the hyper-progressivism of another group in terms of undermining the authority of the Word of God or using the authority of the Word as a weapon against the other group. You know, that's what I mean by hyper-masculinity. It's like, I'm going to go to war against your bad views. And the Lord's going, wait, I'd love for you guys to love as brothers and work it out, not fight as opposing forces.
Right.
And so there's those kinds of dynamics that are evident to us. There's racial conflict and tension. There's underlying animosity from racial conflict and tension within whole denominations that's starting to come to bear. I mean, there's some serious deficiencies that we can see.
Yeah.
And so in light of those deficiencies related to what you were emphasizing, the necessity of discipline to overcome those, and the likelihood of it because he loves us, I think those are all really strong points. But I think what might help is to now go beyond that a bit and go, okay, if we're saying it strongly, it's clear that we need it and it's clear that it's necessary. But how do we know that we're under divine discipline or we're being chastened? Are there indicators in what we're seeing in the body of Christ that tell us the way, at least the way we define discipline, the Lord leaves us alone. You know, he lets us go our way until we until we repent and come to our senses. He hands us over to our will versus in the opposition to his will, and we just can't see that we're in opposition. Going all the way back a couple episodes ago, you talked about sincerity. Part of sincerity is I genuinely don't think I'm in opposition to God's will. I actually think I'm doing God's will. And so for some, hearing that they're under divine discipline, that would be a bizarre idea. Because of sincerity. Mm. It's like, no, I'm doing God's will. I'm supposed to rise up and I'm supposed to oppose the tyranny and the oppression. That's godly to do that. And so why would I be under discipline? The group that's oppressing us is the group that needs the discipline. So yeah, I can buy into the fact that we are being chastened, but when I say we, I probably don't mean what you mean. I mean we by them.
Right.
I don't mean we by me. I'm obeying.
Yeah.
And so help me. How do we, beyond our need for it,
how do we know?
How do we know that we're under it?
Or are there indicators that tell you, no, it is. I can see where the Lord is letting us go our way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a whole bunch of ways in which we know. I mean, one of them that I think about is, you know, there's, you know, the old phrase, like, when the chips are down, what do you turn to? Okay, so like, what is the body of Christ even turning to right now? Like when Israel was being divinely chastened of the Lord, they always turned to some political alliance somewhere. Like that's just what they did. They were like, we don't need Yahweh. We don't want to return and repent. And so we're just going to look for an alliance.
As idolatry and false worship.
Yeah.
They would look for the political strength of a foreign army, and they would look to the spiritual strength of a foreign god.
Yeah, it's all connected together, right? So in a very general sense, like the body of Christ is, I mean, have you seen a year in American history where we've grappled for political influence, power, leveraging, and not just political, but ideological alliances? I mean, I'm using the term alliances. What I mean is idolatry, because it's a deliverance of my own condition that doesn't require God. It only requires a man or a person or a movement, something that doesn't need the Holy Spirit, that lacks humility, mercy, the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll latch onto that as a believer across any ideological spectrum. Now, I'm just talking about any Christian, but I'm going to find my solutions apart from God. I'm going to find my solutions apart from the active Holy Spirit working, delivering me from offense, bitterness, pain, anger, my own sin. I don't need to be delivered from that. I need to be delivered from my oppressors, whoever those are out there, right? And so there, you know, that I think that's one huge indicator of the church being under the chastening of the Lord. The Lord's like, well, okay, if you want those things to deliver you, like I'll give you those things. Like I'll give you prominence and influence, and you can, you know, tout whatever ideology that you want, brandish it as a weapon to accomplish your objectives for your little church community. But like, what does it produce? Like, what's happening? Well, we're losing Gen Z, for one. We're losing millennials. People are so angry and bitter at the church. The world thinks we're a sham. We think we're a sham. I mean, it's just like, what else do we need to tell us? Like, the Lord's like, hey, I'm trying to get your attention here. Like, you really are being chastened and rebuked by me. I want you to turn. I want you to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and seek my face.
So I'm going to jump on the point that you said, because I want to bring it back to Song of Solomon. I think that's a good place to kind of anchor ourselves to get our bearings. And really what you're describing, I love your point about the defaults, that under pressure, there are natural defaults. Israel had her default under pressure. Right. At the end of the day, what did she want? And this goes all the way back to Samuel and Saul and David. I mean, what Israel wanted from the days of Samuel all the way through to Jehoiakim and the Babylonian invasion. I mean, we're talking about centuries of history. They kind of just wanted the same thing. They wanted military deliverance or protection. So therefore, Saul instead of David. They wanted military deliverance or protection. And then Saul going, you know, to perform the sacrifice on his own terms. They want spiritual power to overcome. Whether that overcoming is a lack of crops, a lack of rain, trying to appeal to demonic gods to change this weather so that the crops would work.
Economic advantages. They didn't want their money messed with.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. They want security to have money. That, in essence, what they wanted consistently. And so they had defaults. They had, to use the term, they had comfort. They had a place of comfort. They had comfort zones that would illustrate those defaults. And, of course, the Lord goes on to show us that the place, you know, behind the lattice, if he's on the other side of the lattice, then you're not in a chamber of love, you're in a prison of fear.
Yeah, he's on the outside.
If I'm on the outside, your chamber that you're wanting to have this awesome time with me, this devotional time, this feeling my presence, this encountering me and my word, you think you're in a secret place of devotion, you're in a prison of fear, because I'm on the other side of that lattice. And that's Israel's dilemma as well. You think that you've got options here, but actually you're putting yourself in your own prison of fear. That's what the comfort zone is. So now you're saying that the American church has defaults. the American church has her places of comfort that seem like a place of, you know, without God, it's like, it's spiritualized language to pretend like you're blessed or to prop it up like it's working. But the Lord goes, no, that's not a place of blessing and prosperity. That's a prison of fear.
Yeah.
So either of you jump in on this. What would those places be for the American church as you see it?
Money, sex, and power. It's what it always is. People want money. They want security. They want comfort in what you're talking about. They don't want to feel sexually repressed. So they're going to war against the biblical version of that, or they're going to adopt an ideology or join in with a group that's banging the drum of that, you know, Christianity equals sexual repression. And then they want power. They want power to make change. They want power to influence things. They want power to raise their kids in a culture and a society that conforms to their political, you know, their particular worldview is what I'm trying to say. So I think those three stand out to me, but there's a whole host of other things, I'm sure, as well.
But again, I'm going to keep pushing. I think about our friends, because again, we're not saying that they are under divine discipline. We're saying we are.
Yeah.
Like you are, I am, you are, we're the church too. And so we're not placing ourselves above and standing in judgment. We're kind of in pain too, going, Lord, help. We're in the same dilemma. We've got our own blind spots. The Lord spends 40 days addressing our lukewarmness and passivity. So we're by no means exempting ourselves.
Yeah.
We are saying our comfort zone is this kind of lukewarm independence by which we don't need anybody else. We've acknowledged that many times this past spring. But again, there's just a number of our friends out there that would hear this and go, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think I care about money, sex, power.
Yeah,
I see how that is.
I assure us we care about it way more than we realize. Because money, sex, power isn't just those three words in the secular way. The way the Bible describes them are money is envy, covetousness, the most talked about sin in the New Testament. By number is covetousness. I want what I don't have. And I want actually what's not rightfully mine. And, you know, this psalmist used to say, like, why do the wicked prosper? That's the heart of envy. Like, why are there people out there that don't believe in God, don't follow Jesus, and they're prospering? And at the root of that is a heart of covetousness, honestly. And then when it comes to sexuality, it's lust. It's just desire for things, desire for pleasure, desire for a better life.
Yeah, that's good.
Desire for materialism, gain. I mean, all of the it's lust in a very, very general sense. And then it's power. Power is idolatry. It's gods of the heart that are not submitted to Yahweh. It's things that I'm willing to compromise on. It's things that I'm willing to fall back on when the chips are down. It's things that I run to when I'm depressed, when I'm discouraged. I run to the idol of complaint. I run to the idol of da-da-da. So you can take money, sex, and power and boil it down to those things, I think.
But it's even the ways in the modern world, the technological, I mean, this podcast, there are ways to have influence now without God. Power doesn't have to necessarily be the corridors of Washington, D.C. governmental power. Power can be somebody on the other end of this podcast listens to me if I put it on Spotify.
Yeah, it makes me feel powerful.
Yeah, I have influence. I have the ability to move things and bring change within my sphere. It's small power, but it's power, and I can achieve that power without God.
Yeah.
That's part of the comfort zone, is that I can just flip the cameras on and I don't need to pray. I don't need God's presence. I can just talk.
Yeah. But and technology has opened the door to power for the church, for the preacher, for the 25-year-old preacher in a way that's never happened before. Like, I have this joke. I say it tongue-in-cheek, but I think it's kind of real. Like, everybody only listens to 10 preachers in America because of YouTube and because of the internet. Like, why would I listen? Like, why would I go to the church in, like, my town and listen to that preacher when I can listen to a way better preacher somewhere online? Like, why would I do that? You know, in just a very like carnal way. And so the ability, the open door of technology has provided a way into power for the seemingly obscure person that doesn't require education, doesn't require anything. And that power is pretty
enticing for a lot of people.
And so I think, I mean, I think the ultimate but easy example of Christianity without God, it's a Christianity, it's a form, it's Christian culture, it's Christian, you know, decorating shows, it's Christian-esque, it's moral, it's clean, it's white, it's Texas white girl, clean Christianity. I'm thinking really specifically. I've just been to Texas enough to encounter Texas white girl clean Christianity. But I'm not saying there's no God in it, but I am saying that it can function pretty successfully financially, commercially, without God at all. Now, of course, the people in the midst of it would go, no, we believe that God's blessed us, and that's why we have our influence. But it is entirely possible to achieve that without God's involvement at all. And the proof is this. At the end of it, you can sell your product, you can have full conferences, you can have tons of people knocking on your door to buy your book. But if at the end of the day, those people are still prayerless and biblically illiterate, you have perpetuated a Christian form without God at the center, because they're not seeing, they are, in one sense, there are disciples. They are not seeing God as necessary to perpetuate this life that they've been brought into by grace. So they are prayerless and they are biblically illiterate. And that, to me, any pastor listening that's challenged by Isaac's statement has to ask themselves that question. Are we in a comfort zone that requires loving chastisement as a people in America, as a Christian people in Australia, in the UK, in Europe, in parts of Africa, in China, in Asia? Are we in a place where we're in a comfort zone of self-reliance, going back to, you know, the Israel point to today? Are we self-reliant Christians able to draw from American resource more than we draw from divine grace and love to get it done?
Yeah.
And the proof is in our people.
Yeah.
Any pastor that's struggling with what you said has to look at their people and ask these two questions. Are they prayerless? And are they biblically illiterate? And to the measure that they are, you have to ask, what am I accidentally perpetuating in my own comfort zones? And where do I need to invite the divine discipline of God into my life that we can go forward? Again, I'm not saying this as a rebuke or a judgment on any pastor. I'm saying this as an honest assessment of our fruit, that we would invite the help of God to get us out of where we're stuck.
Yeah. And that's why, go ahead, Dana.
No, I just was thinking that. The honest assessment of our fruit, and even like how Jesus, he wants to be the singular fountain. Mm-hmm. And we just want both. We actually want a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of all the other secondary things. And we want to have backup plans in case he doesn't come through. And again, he's so committed to us and he's so jealous over us that he's really going to shut down the broken cisterns. He's really going to hedge up our way with thorns. He's really going to do it. But it comes back to the question of do you want me more? Do you want me more? Do you really want me more? And so just as you guys have been going back and forth, I just always go back to the eyes of Jesus and what he's looking for. We're so ready to get out of the conversation. We're so ready to go, no.
To move on.
You're not talking to me.
Yeah.
And you're not disciplining me. Like, that's our posture. It's
good.
It's just not about me. And Jesus is going, would you get into this conversation with me? Why are you avoiding it? The way to life is in this conversation. We got to go through this door together.
Right.
You know, so he's
I can't go to the cross in my meditations with all of my sin, failure, and brokenness before me and go, oh, this isn't about me being corrected by the Lord. I can't look in the face of the crucified Lord and go, this is about them. Like, I can't do that. I have to personalize it. When I'm at the cross, it's very personal. I'm not looking around at the cross to make sure everybody's there and make sure everybody's responding in the right way. And like, the cross isn't where I condemn people. The cross is where I'm confronted with my own barrenness, my own lack, my own sin, my own envy and lust and covetousness and all this stuff. Like, it's just there. And I have to deal with it there. And when I deal with it, my heart is clean. There is a way out.
Yes.
There's a way out for the body of Christ. That's the message of hope that we need, is that there's a way out. Not a returning to our self-reliance, but a return to dependence upon God, a leaning on him, to see him. I love, Dana, what you said about seeing him as the fountain and as the source. Like, he really is my all. I want him. And if I have him, I have everything that I need, and truly believing that.
Well, the turning, the way out, what it looks like from our part is Song of Solomon 3:1. The thing I love about that verse, by night I sought the one that I love, by night, which means she's not waiting for the morning. She's not waiting for it to be safe. That's the really beautiful part.
She's not waiting till she's rested.
She's not waiting till she's rested. She's not waiting to, that's funny. She's not waiting till it's safe. That's the key. She doesn't feel safe in chapter 2 to go. She doesn't feel safe to love her enemies. But by 3:1, she can't take it anymore. She's tired of self-reliance. It's gotten her nowhere. She's tired of a Christianity without God. It's gotten her nowhere. Right. And so she doesn't wait till morning. By night, she gets up and goes, I'm going to find him. I'm going to find him.
Yeah. And she says, I will rise now.
Yes.
Now is the day to respond. Don't harden your heart. Don't wait. Now, today, while you hear his voice.
Which is the other beauty of divine discipline, is that it can end when we repent into God's terms today.
Right.
We can have him now, just on his terms, but that just means repent now. We don't have to have a 10-year season of divine discipline. We can right now begin turning, rising up, going, no, I won't do this without Jesus.
Yeah.
I won't do this without you. I won't do this my way, on my terms, with my stubbornness and my will. I want, yeah. Okay, I'm converted. I'm in. You win. You win. The Lord goes, well, you're not totally converted yet. Then we go, well, but still, I'm willing. I'm willing. Convert me. I don't want to do this.
I'll go to the mountain of myrrh.
That's right.
Like, I'll do it. It's the 4:6 declaration that gets her to the 4:16 prayer.
Right.
Disrupt me.
I'll go to the mountain of myrrh. I will lay down my way, my life, my will, my choice, my perspective. It's gotten me nowhere. Mm-hmm. It really has gotten me nowhere. And you know, the American church, there's so much that I love and so much that I honor, and leaders that I honor and pastors that I honor. I just want you all to hear that. There's so much honor. But we're in this together, that our cry would be, we've gone as far as we can go on our own without the Lord.
Yeah.
The days of prayerlessness and biblical illiteracy, the days of trying to prop it up without God. I mean, just if our leadership books and our systems and our plans have gotten us this far, how much farther would they take us if we suddenly injected the fierce jealousy of the presence of God and his Holy Spirit into them? And so, well, I want to bring it to an abrupt close. There's just no way to end a conversation like this. I would say, you know, like, subscribe, stay with us. This might be the episode where you go, okay, I need to like clear my head. That was intense. We get it. We're thankful for you. We're thankful that you're on this journey with us. And we're going to continue. I have no idea what we're going to talk about next. I think this is such a sweet conversation, though. There's so much more in the heart of the Lord for us. Lord, I pray for the different ones that have been tracking, that have been with this conversation. I'm asking that what Isaac said, the hope, the deliverance, the end, the part of the journey where we come out of divine discipline into a real sweetness of your presence, that you're with us and your favor and your blessing and the fruitfulness, where it works, where hearts explode with delight and go deep in prayer and love your word and seek you out. God, we're asking for that kind of favor on our ministries and our lives and our conversations. We don't want to do this without you. And so I'm asking that you would help us, that you would be near to us, that you would shine the light of your countenance on us with much favor and blessing as we seek you out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you, and thank you for listening. We will see you next time.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the IHOP KC Family Connect podcast. Consider subscribing if you haven't, and follow us on social media for other content from IHOP KC.